how or what you shall say. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now in Matthew he said, be not anxious how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you. And it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who's in you. I never get up to preach or teach, and I never try to win a soul to Christ without casting myself mentally, spiritually, and every way I know how upon the Holy Spirit. I was undertaking to lead a girl to Jesus Christ in Nowata. She was a school teacher, and she was a member of a Baptist church. During Thanksgiving time, she came in to visit with her uncle, Brother Thomason, the old Brother Thomason. And he called me and he said, my niece is lost and she wants to be saved. And I went down to that home and I sat there and I explained the plan of salvation. I presented the plan of salvation to her. I went through it step by step. And I got through, she said, well, Brother Halleck, I believe that, but it doesn't do me any good. So I boldly went at it again, just like Edgar said, I was going to give it to her, and I gave her the plan of salvation again. And then she said, well, I believe that, but it doesn't do me any good. And then I suddenly wake up that I was doing it. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given the chance, hadn't been even invited. So I just in my heart said, Holy Spirit, you take over this time now. I went through the very same thing, and I got to a certain point, and she said, oh, I see that. And she was saved. The Holy Spirit has to do the work. Sunday school teacher with junior boys, primaries even, and on through, you just cannot win them to Christ. You can be used, and if you're not used, then you're just wasting your time. Because you just cannot win them. The Holy Spirit got to do it. So I want you to know that that's my preaching promise, and I stand on that. Now the one I talked about last night, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that's my working promise. And that's what I work on in trying to get things done in God's kingdom. I can't follow. I know we're all Southern Baptists. We're Oklahoma Baptists. And we follow our leaders here in this state. But sometimes I've got to go my own way. Just like I did on this preacher's retirement plan. You and I have got to follow the Holy Spirit and the Word. That doesn't mean we've got to cut off and start a new denomination or start another church. And so on. Because we are a people of varied understanding, and yet we're bound together by the Holy Spirit. Somebody, some Methodist bishop said, I don't see how Southern Baptists ever get anything done. They're just like a rope of sand. But he didn't understand that every grain of sand has a power, the Holy Spirit, in it, and it draws us together. We're just drawn together with tremendous magnetic power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to say again tonight, I think I came up here sort of under the impression that I was to help you get a little start toward revival. And I'm not concerned about revival meetings. I'm concerned about revival. We need revival now in our country. Our churches need revival. Our people need revival. They need awakening, a heart stirring. And I hope that what I've been trying to say and will say tonight may help in that direction. Over at Ridgecrest, North Carolina, the Baptist Student Union retreat, about 1936, I judge, in the class where Edgar was attending, Jerry Lambden's class, there was a student from the University of Virginia, a senior the coming year, and he was creating a great deal of concern and maybe a little disturbance because of his questions. He was kind of unbelieving and doubting, and he was raising questions. Well, Edgar and another young man took him one day after class and talked with him. And finally, Edgar said to him, would you like to talk to my dad? and he consented. So Edgar brought him to my room, and then he left, and I sat there with him, and this young man started in telling me everything he did not believe. And for about, oh, I guess 20 minutes, he just unwound and told me all he didn't believe. And then he was through, and I said, now you told me all you don't believe. Did you believe anything? Tell me one thing you really believe. And he looked at me as though I just sort of jolted him a little bit. Maybe I had. But I've been praying about this. I knew he was coming. And I said, tell me one thing you believe and I'll write it down here. And he sat there and I guess maybe a full minute. Neither one of us said anything. Then he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the best man that ever lived. Now, I believe a whole lot more than that about him, but I was willing to start right there. So I wrote it down. I believe that Jesus Christ is the best man that ever lived. Then I read it to him. He said, yes, I believe that. And I said, all right. Why do you believe that? Now, listen to this. It took him another 4 minutes, I guess. He said, because the people who really follow him are the best people in the world. That was a good answer. So I wrote that down. Then I said, all right, tell me another thing you believe. And then this came out. I believe that I ought to do what Jesus says to do. Boy. So I said, you really believe that? He said, yes, sir, I believe that with all my heart. I said, well, let's just take this Bible. And I took my Bible and I said, here is the beginning of Matthew and here is the ending of John. Now, I'm not going to pick out something. I'm just going to kind of open the Bible and we'll look and see what Jesus said. I opened my Bible and there was the 14th chapter of Luke, 25th verse. Great multitudes followed Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and lands, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I said, do you believe you ought to do that? He said, did Jesus say that? I said, yes, sir. Well, if he said it, then I ought to do it. And he said, I will. So we went on. I expect I read 4 or 5 different times, and then he said, just a minute, you know what I ought to do? And what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read the New Testament through. Well, I said, that's great. But he said, I'm not going to read the Old Testament. I don't have any use for the Old Testament. Well, I said, I wouldn't worry about that. I'd read the New Testament then. Now, the Lord was leading. So I said to him, do you have a prayer mate? He said, no, sir. I said, I don't either. How about meeting with me in the morning at 10:30 at recess time? We read a chapter and have a prayer and go our way. He said, I'd be pleased to do that. So the next morning at 10:30, I met him out under one of those big old trees, and we sat out on the grass, and I read Isaiah 53, and we had a prayer. The next morning, I read the 51st Psalm. We had a prayer. Next morning, I read the 103rd Psalm. We had a prayer. But before we left, he said, say, where have you been reading? I said, the Old Testament. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to read the whole Bible. Well, the boy never had a real taste before. So he went home, and I didn't know what had happened during that year. He was a senior on the campus of the University of Virginia. The next year I was back in Ridgecrest in June, and his sister came to me and said, my mother and my father asked me to hunt you up and to thank you for what you did for my brother last year. He came back and he went to school, and he was just a blaze of fire for God on that campus all this year. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a judge, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Believe me, if you let it, it'll sure judge you, and it'll discern your thoughts for you. God will, because it's God's Word. And therefore, I want to repeat tonight that every Christian ought to read the Bible through once a year. Now, don't tell me I can't do that. You say, well, I just can't do that. You know why you can't? Because you just don't love the Lord enough. That's why you can't. You don't have enough dedication in your heart. That's why you can't. I've been down at OU all these nearly 45 years, and I've seen athletes just pay a tremendous price to be a champion. And if a man will do that for a worldly crown, just think what you and I ought to do as spiritual champions. And that's not a big task. Well, you know, it's more difficult maybe than I think. But I'll tell you, it's just like drilling. You got a great big 300 or 400 acre field out here, and you know there's oil under it. And that oil's down there about 10,000 feet. And you start drilling. And you don't get it the first night, do you? In the first 24 hours, you drill and you drill and you drill. I don't know how long it takes drilling oil wells. But I know this, that by and by they go through a process of shooting or something, and the first thing you know, they got a gusher, and it just comes flowing out. And when you stay with Genesis, you'll get a gusher if you're praying about it. You'll get several gushers before you get through. And by the time you've read the Bible through one time, you'll have a field pretty well filled with, not with oil, but with artesian water of life. And you just keep it up. And year after year after year, and you won't need commentaries by and by. A lady that taught a Bible class for many, many, many years, and her class decided they were going to give her a several volume set of commentaries, and they gave them to her beautifully bound. And after about 6 months, somebody said to her one day, how'd you like that commentary we gave you? Oh, she said, it's wonderful, but my Bible sure does throw a lot of light on it. And anybody, I don't care who you are, you don't have to have a degree from college. You don't have to have a diploma from high school. You don't even have to be a graduate of the eighth grade. If you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart and you sit down and dig and study and read and pray, God's going to open up the Word to you. And you're going to have power. And you're going to be able to tell it. And you're going to be a real good witness. So I want to say again, every Christian ought to read his Bible through once a year. Now, let me say this. If I had to make the choice, if I had to make a choice between Bible reading of that kind and prayer, I'd take Bible reading. Because it's more important for me to hear what God has to say to me than it is for God to hear what I've got to say to Him. And that's what prayer is for most folks, just telling God where to get on and get off, you know. We don't take orders from God like we ought. I was down on my knees praying this morning about Sunday. What am I going to preach? And I had to get mine this way. And presently, I remembered a story I'm going to tell you here pretty soon. And the scripture that came out of it, and I'm going to use that scripture Sunday morning for my text. And I'll just tell you the story right now. In 1940, or just about 1940, I thought I needed a new car. And I kind of let it out that I was interested in buying a new car. I didn't mean a brand new car, a new used car, because I didn't have money in those days to buy anything, couldn't afford those even. But nevertheless, the word got around to Mr. Ledbetter, a dealer. And he came out and said, Mr. Hallett, I've got my last year's model, Pontiac, my dealer's car. And I'll sell it to you for $1,200, and I'll take your car as part payment, and all you got to do is just start paying me $25 a month. I never had anybody offer me a deal like that. And I thought, boy, that's tremendous. And I began to get interested, and I got excited inside of me, and I got a fever. You know what a fever is for things? And I'll tell you, if there's two or three times in your life you get a fever. The first time you fall in love, you get a fever for that girl, you know?
you get a fever. I don't know whether girls have fever like this or not. Another time I had a fever was when I started playing golf. You know, I never had this happen to me with basketball or baseball or tennis or any other of the athletic things that I did. But I got to playing golf, and I'd come home at night. I wasn't very well, see, and so I had a real good excuse to get out. The doctor said, do it. And I did it, too, believe me. And I'd lie down in my bed, and I'd shut my eyes. I could just tell you every stroke I made all the way around those 18 holes, except the putts. And I couldn't remember how many putts I had to make on each hole. But I had a real fever, and it just got me. I'll tell you, it had me, and I didn't know how I was going to shake it off. Because I knew it was wrong, but I couldn't get rid of it. Went to Ridgecrest the first time, and the Lord just took that thing away from me so clean, and I never had it again. But I got a fever for this car. And so I talked to Ms. Hallett. She's a little slower to make up her mind than I am. I make mine up too fast, and so many times I have to unmake it. And this time I began to tell her, oh, we just can't afford not to do this. Well, she gradually yielded, and my fever just mounted higher and higher. So I told Mr. Ledbetter I'd take it. Now, I hadn't prayed about it, you see. Oh, I guess I'd pray, but you're the one that's kind of, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And our dad, oh, my oldest daughter said to me, Daddy, you got a promise? And she just made me inwardly mad. I felt like spanking her for disturbing me, but I was ready to buy that car. Well, I should have listened to her. Anyhow, I bought it. And at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I signed the papers. He took my old car. And I wanted to take the family for a ride, but my wife wasn't in that big a hurry. But we got into that car about 6:30, all of us. You were down seminary, I guess. We got in that car, we drove down to Noble and back. And by the time I got back, my fever was gone. And I was beginning to feel something else, you know, this awful reaction afterwards. Well, we were going to have the intermediates out at our house that night for a party, and I was going to run the games, and I did. And about 8:30, I began to wish these kids to go home. That's the way I felt about it. I'll tell you, I was beginning to suffer. And I didn't know yet why I was suffering. I didn't know what was happening to me. And they finally left about 10 o'clock, and I went in the house, and Mom began to get the children off to bed, and I sat down in the living room with my Bible and tried to read, and I couldn't even read the pages. And I knew I was in trouble with God. And they went upstairs, she went upstairs, went to bed, and I sat there for a while. At 11:30, I went upstairs, and I got down by my bed. And I began to talk to the Lord, try to tell him, I knew I'd made a mistake. I hadn't talked to him. I hadn't gotten his consent. I hadn't done what his will indicated. And I just said, Lord, if you let me keep this car, just please let me work it out, and I'll do anything you want me to do with it. I'll use it for your glory. I'll let people use it. I'll just turn it over to anybody for your kingdom work. And I really argued that night with God. I started at 11:30. About 2:20, I was still there. And God was saying to me, you take that car back. And I said, but God, you just don't take cars back, that's all. Well, at 2:30, I said, Lord, and he was right there too, I didn't have to holler at him. I said, Lord, if you make Mr. Ledbetter willing to take it back, I'll take it. And all the peace of God just flooded my soul, and I knew I had to take it back now. And I got up to get on the bed, and I don't remember ever going, I don't remember even hitting the bed. I think the Lord put me to sleep as I leaned over on it. And I slept 4 hours and waked up at 6:30, and the sun was shining, the birds were singing. Oh, it was a heavenly morning. And then I thought, oh, that was just middle-of-the-night stuff. And here it came, just roaring on me like a great thunderstorm. And I said, Lord, I'll take it back. I went downstairs and I made a cup of coffee. I called Mr. Ledbetter. I said, I want to see you. And I drove down to the church. And he came over to the church. He just lived two doors west. He came over there and got in the car with me, and I told him what I told you. He said to me, Mr. Halleck, of course I'll take it back. He said, I wouldn't dare not take it back after that. He took it back and gave me back my old car. Well, I went upstairs to my study, and on my desk was an American translation, a good speed translation of the New Testament. And a leaf was loose, and I thought I'd better fix that, and I got a little glue and pinned it down. Well, I want to tell you, I was just spiritually sore like I would have been physically after a real hard football game. I was sore spiritually. And after I stuck that leaf in, I looked down and I wrote these words down. This is what I read. Whatever anyone may say in the way of worthless arguments to deceive you, these are the things that are bringing down God's anger upon the disobedient, and that's what I've been, disobedient. Therefore, have nothing to do with them. You must make sure what pleases the Lord. That's what I'm going to preach Sunday morning. You must make sure what pleases the Lord. And in your version, it says you must be sure of what the will of the Lord is. And from that day until now, I have done my utmost never to sidestep the will of God. Have you ever had an experience like that? I hope you don't have to have it. I think I'd have died that morning, that night, if I hadn't yielded. I just have a conviction as deep as life that the Lord wouldn't have let me live till morning if I'd have gone on in disobedience. I don't know what he would have done, but I think the agony I was in would have been enough to have killed me. Because I know what hell is, in some measure, because I passed through it that night. Now, the will of God, God wants to make His will known to our hearts. So, that's why I've been trying to tell you these two nights. Read the Bible and keep on reading it. Now, maybe you won't get a promise, maybe you don't need one, you know. But suppose you've got a boy in your home. He's now 16 years of age. He's just grown up overnight. Figuratively speaking, yesterday he was about 5 feet, and today he's got up to 6'2". Everything about him just out of joint, mentally, spiritually, physically. And he just hasn't gotten himself organized yet, you know. Now, we had one in our home. It wasn't that different because he's not that tall. And some of you know my son Roger. Now, Roger grew up just like that. And you talk about adolescence, it hit him hard. Now, he was a good kid. If he hadn't been good in his heart, I don't suppose we'd ever brought him through it. And we didn't bring him through it. God brought him through it. I don't mean he did anything mean or bad or anything I could have been ashamed of. The worst thing he did was to get on Harley Roy's motorcycle and get out on the highway and run the thing 100 miles an hour. And that just, if I'd known that then, I'd have died. Now, I tell you, you talk about it. Well, I'd get up in my bedroom and get out of my bed and I'd pray for him. And one day I was just laying it on the line with the Lord. And I would tell the Lord, I don't care if you break his leg, anything to stop him and make him think. And the Lord said to me, why don't you stand on your promise? And I kind of thought, what? And he said, why don't you stand on your promise? And I said, I thought I was. But I realized I never had stood on it. Mom had, but I hadn't. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And I said, Lord, I'll stand on it. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Isaiah 54:13. And great shall be the peace of thy children. Well, a few weeks went by. I want to show you how the Lord began to teach him. And one morning, I was up in my study at the church Saturday morning, and he was on the cleanup committee at high school after a play. And about 10 o'clock, he called me, or 10:30, and said, "Dad, I want to go to Oklahoma City." I said, "Why?" "Well," he said, "I want to go up there with such and such a boy." Well, I didn't want him going with him anywhere. So I said, "Well, Roger, come on out to church and let me take you home." The high school over that side and the house out here, about a mile and a half against the high school. I said, "You come out to church and I'll take you home." "And no," he said, "I want to go to the city." I said, "You can't, I just don't want you to go. Now you come on out here, let me take you home." Well, finally he said, "No, I'll walk." So I went home at noon. Edgar was in the seminary. And he had a friend down there that had a motorcycle. The motorcycle was at Davis. And this old boy wrote me a letter, and I got it that very morning, that Roger was saying, "I'll walk." I got that letter, and I read it, and he said, "To Edgar, tell me that your son Roger, his brother, is a sort of halfway motorcycle mechanic." Well, he knew how to work them over. And he said, "I've got this motorcycle at Davis. And I'd like for Roger to get it and work it over and sell it for me." So I thought, well, since I didn't let him go to Oklahoma City, I'd take him down there Saturday afternoon and we'd get it. And he came in at 5:10. I said, "Roger, where have you been?" "Sure." I said, "You been there all afternoon?" "Yeah." I said, "What'd you do, just sit and watch the same thing over and over and over?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Maybe this letter would interest you." I handed it to him. He got down that motorcycle park, and the sun came out. Oh, his face lit up with glory. He said, "Can we go get it?" I said, "Yeah, we can, but not now." I said, "I was going to take you down there this afternoon, but you didn't come home." He heaved a great big sigh. He said, "You know, every time I do wrong, I always get the worst of it." Well, wasn't that good teaching? The Lord was teaching him. I went upstairs. Oh, that was a good time to pray. While this is fresh in his mind, I went up there to pray for him, you know, and I came back down a little bit, and Miss Hella said, just came out of his room where she kept her linens, and she had a tablecloth in her hand. She pulled the door quietly to. She said, "You know what Roger's doing?" I said, "No." She said, "He's in there by his bed praying." Well, the Lord taught him. I'd like to give you that verse if you've got children. Grandchildren, too. Oh, you grandparents. You just don't even know how much power you ought to have in praying for your children and your grandchildren. Isaiah 54:13. "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Bible reading and prayer go together. I said, if I had to make a choice, I'd take Bible reading, and I told you why. But I don't have to make a choice. Bible reading and prayer are like the two wings of an airplane, see? You don't fly an airplane with one wing. You got to have both of them. And you can't fly just on Bible reading, and you can't fly very far just on prayer. And I don't see how you pray much without some Bible reading, and I don't believe you'll skip reading the Bible if you really pray. Because you want to know what God's will is, and the place to find what God's will is in the Bible. And so you'll go to the Bible and you'll read and you'll find out what it is. Well, last night somebody said, "We should tell the story you told over at Asia," so I'm going to do it, about travel. I travel on promises. And I go out my door, I travel on this promise now. I didn't used to, but do now. But Ira Peak, who was passing down Shreveport, wanted me to come down to Shreveport and work with him a week in a youth camp. And he said, "I want you to come down on Sunday and preach for me Sunday night." He said, "You can get a plane out of Oklahoma City at 2 o'clock and be here at 5 o'clock. Well, I just wasn't about to ride on anybody's old airplane. I had my fill of one ride. An old gentleman in my church had a son-in-law down in Shreveport that died. He was a multimillionaire. He had a marvelously palatial plane. They sent the plane up from Shreveport to the airport out here for the old gentleman to come down on, and he wanted me to go with him. Well, I have acrophobia. You know what that is? Fear of high places. It's terrible. And when I get up in a tall building, I just lose my power to hold on. My fingers just lose all their grip. I know it's, everybody's got three phobias, they say. Well, I know what one of mine is, and it's fear of the high places. I don't know the other two. I don't want to know. But when I was a boy, I'd climb a tree, I'd get up as high as that balcony. I could climb that high today, but I couldn't go any higher because I couldn't hold on. Well, the next day I could go up almost to the next place up there to see, and then by and by I'd get to the top of the tree and I had lots of fun, but I always had to overcome it in that manner. So when he called me that morning at 6:30, immediately all the old butterflies in my stomach began to flutter. And I should have said, yeah, I'll go with you. But I had to get about 30 minutes to calm. So I called him and said I'd go. We got on that plane and took off. I didn't look out the window. I tell you, I wasn't going to see the earth leave me. I just looked straight ahead. And as we got up, I began to kind of turn sideways, you know, and look out. Well, it wasn't so bad. I got where I turned around and looked out. And then his grandsons were on the plane, young men around 30, 40 years of age. And one of them said to me, no, he did. Mr. Norton said, come on up in the cockpit with the pilots. So I went up there, and one of them stepped out, let me get in, I sat down, and when I sat down, law, right there, 7,500 feet straight down was the world. And I couldn't back up. I just had to sit there for a minute, I got adjusted to that. Well, there was some clouds out yonder, it looked like about 5 miles away, and I said, how far are those clouds off? And the pilot said, about 100 miles. Well, it looked like we were into them in no time. And I saw those things coming at me at 100 and, well, probably 200 miles an hour. And when we went into them, I involuntarily, you know, backed up. And the pilot, the co-pilot was up here, the pilot came up and said, you better let me up here now. We're going to be in a storm. He said, you better get back and get your seatbelt fastened. I got back, and believe me, I learned for the first time what a seatbelt is. And I got it on and I fastened it. And then that thing began to buck. And that plane would drop 300 feet. That's what they told me. I thought it dropped so more than that. It just dropped and then just hit like on solid ground, you know, and just jerked me all the way up. Well, I began to hurt. I didn't get sick in the stomach. I never had that at all, but I did get it. I felt like 1,000 pins were just coming right out through my skin, through my scalp, all over me. And right across the aisle was a couch. I thought, boy, if I get older, you know, I get my arms around this thing and hold on. Well, it only lasted 15 minutes, but it was a terrific storm. And we were out of it.